So we're turning to the second book of Kings. The second book of Kings, chapter 3. And so we're coming to this account, and we're not going to really deal with a lot of the historical narrative that we find here in 2 Kings, but at the very beginning you have Jehoram. He is a king. He's a bad king of Israel. You have another king, Jehoshaphat. He is a good king of Judah. And you'll find as we read through it that these two kings enter into an alliance to fight against Moab. Later on in the passage, you'll also read that they get a third king, the king of Edom, to help them as well. And so that is really the whole part of the story, the alliance that is taking place. And then you find as they are in this alliance, they have to go into battle. And so they're marching. They're marching through the desert. And as they march through the desert, you have to feed, you have to give armies food and water. And you'll find that in this narrative that the water was running dry. And they needed water desperately. If you've been to Arizona, if you've been to a desert, you cannot survive without water. You will quickly dehydrate. You will quickly turn into the dust, as it were, that you're walking upon. So you need to stay hydrated. And so we will begin reading in the verse 1. And so with all that being said, I trust the Lord to encourage us, even as we read the Word of God. Now, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass, when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went out and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses." And he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way through the wilderness of Eden." Let me just stop there. So they had to go south. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. And they fetched a compass and 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets and thy father, and to the prophets of thy mother." And the king of Israel said unto him, "Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, Surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. But now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand, and ye shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop all wells of water and mar every good piece of land with stones. And it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered that, behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Amen. Very powerful story, I believe. A very interesting account, and how the water arrived, I must say, not entirely sure, but the water appeared after they dug the ditches. And with that said, I want to turn to your attention, just before we bow in a word of prayer, the text that I would like to use here this evening. And what I'd like to do is really speak to you in a devotional manner. What I'd like to do is to take from this narrative, this story, and we're not going to deal with it historically per se. What I'd like to do is take from verse 16 a theme that is in that verse. We read there the words in verse 16, and he said, and that is Elisha, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. So with that said, let's briefly bow in a word of prayer. And again, asking the Lord for his grace and for his help as we come to his word. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are again thankful that we have the word of God before us. We're thankful, Lord, that you have revealed what we need to know. And Lord, we're thankful that in what you have revealed shows us the way of salvation, shows us the way of sanctification, shows us the way you move sovereignly in the workings of thy people. We pray today, Lord, that again, as we close out this evening service, as we end our Sabbath day in the house of God, I do pray, Lord, that you will give a word in season. Lord, I pray that thou would speak and that it will be a clear word from on high. Come and anoint me afresh. Fill me with the Holy Ghost, I pray. Let me go forward, Lord, in thy strength. And again, Lord, as we put our hands, as it were, to the plow, help us not to look back, but to go forward with thee. So help us now, we pray, and bless our hearts for Christ's sake, in whose name we've asked. Amen and amen. We've looked at verse 16. Now, this text highlights for us, I'm sure, multiple themes, but the theme that I want to leave with you here tonight is simply this. And you learn from the words of Elisha that preparation precedes or comes before blessing. Preparation precedes blessing. As we read the account, the people, the army, they dug the ditches. They put their hands into the work, and having done the work that they were told to do, the Lord blessed and gave abundantly their refreshment. So I find this narrative to be a very encouraging narrative, a very powerful narrative. It teaches us that if blessing is going to be had or if it's going to come, there needs then be the preparing for it in our lives. And so let me first of all illustrate what I'm saying. Now, before I illustrate, I believe we are a blessed people. I think all of us here tonight would concur that we are blessed because the Word of God says that we are blessed. If you read Ephesians, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Today, if you are a child of God, you're in Christ. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ. You are blessed. I mean, when you just think about your position, where you are today, not so much sitting in a pew, but that you're in Christ, that you're justified, you're blessed. But I must go on further to say, though, and to illustrate my point about blessing and the preparing for it. You know, there could not be a Savior, or I should say, there could not be salvation if God the Father, if the Lord Jesus Christ, if there was not the preparing of a Savior in our lives. So in order to have salvation, there needs to be a Savior. If you're going to be saved, you need to call upon the Savior. For the child of God to enter into, as it were, eternal life, there must needs be the death of the saint. To reap a harvest, and this is really a simple one, but so often it is overlooked. If you want to reap a harvest, you need to go out and sow the seed. You need to sow the seed. In order to have your sins forgiven, in order to have peace with God, we come to the Word of God. It simply states that we must repent, we must turn from our sin and turn to the Savior, and we must call upon Him and confessing our crimes before Him, and then we are to follow Him. You remember the Lord told Matthew, follow me. And then we find in the text here, in order for these armies to receive the water, for they had none, or they were running pretty low, they were told they had to dig the ditches. What I'd like to do, and again, I said, I just simply want to speak to you very devotionally, and I want to draw that theme out, and pardon the pun, but I want to draw the theme out of verse 16, that preparation precedes blessing. And as we think upon that theme, really, I would like to then say that God's blessing for our lives requires that we prepare for it, that we do something. Now, listen to these words from Proverbs chapter 13 and the verse 4. It simply states this, that the soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. When you look at that verse, desire is a good thing. I'm not disparaging desire. Desire is very good. But when you think about what the text is saying, diligence is rewarded. The soul of the sluggard hath nothing. He desireth and hath nothing. But the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. So we learn that there must be in the child of God an active exertion. There must be something that we do. Now, I'm not saying we go out and earn our salvation. I'm not saying that we do things that in order for God to look favorably upon us and that we're trying to work our way to heaven. No. But as the children of God, we are called to do stuff. Work along, as it were, side of grace. Grace works. So how can I prepare my life? And we have to say this on an individual basis. We could even say on a collective basis as a church. How do I prepare my life for God's blessing? Who doesn't want to be blessed? Who doesn't want to know the blessing of God on their lives? I think we all want God's blessing. So I want to look at four simple things in preparing for God's blessing. And the first is simply this, that we're to get rid of the idols that are in our lives. Yes, we need to eradicate, we need to get rid of the idols that are in our lives. Let me explain. You remember Samuel when he said to the Israelites, he says, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, I understand idolatry really has evolved significantly over the years. Idolatry originally meant, when you come to the Old Testament economy, it really meant the worship of a false god by means of an idol, you know, i.e. a statue or a figure. Now, I'm sure you're thinking already of that most infamous idol in Scripture, the golden calf, which was made by Aaron and Jeroboam. Now, in Scripture, you read different names for idolatry. You can do a word study. You can do a study on idolatry and find that it means abominations, nothings, dungy things, vanities, uncleanness. Now, we could go on, I'm sure, with other definitions, but idolatry really has the idea of being ultimately united to something that is shameful or a shameful practice. You know, the idolatry in our day and age really is the same, even though it is so multifarious. And what I mean by that, it comes in so many different shapes and sizes. You know, you can have idolatry in a sports figure or in a car. You can have idolatry in a person or in a reputation. You can have idolatry in a house even. I mean, we can go down the list. There are so many things that can become an idol. You know, the idolatry is the same, though it is or has come in different ways. And I say it's the same because in the Old Testament and throughout the Scripture and even now, idolatry turns our hearts and minds away from God. You know, in other words, idolatry can be anything, if I can say it this way, that causes us to give honor and devotion to other than God. So in reality, idolatry, if again, to say it this way, it's a thief. It steals because it robs God what really belongs to him, namely our affection and our adoration. Now, we're not going to turn there, but if you go to Acts chapter 17 and you remember the Apostle Paul, and I said earlier this morning, I love the Apostle Paul. He was a theologian. He was a pastor. Also, he was a missionary. And here he's in Athens and he was grieved when he entered that city of Athens because he saw that it was entirely given over to idolatry. Someone made a funny or a humorous statement about Paul going to Athens. It was said in this way that it was easier to find an idol than a man. So when you think about that, there was more idols in Athens than there were people. You know, Athens, and again, if you've done any little research on the city of Athens in Paul's day, it was a very affluent city. It was very educated. It had every splendor. It had luxury. It had a decadent lifestyle. It had it all. And the Apostle Paul, when he came to Athens, he spoke the words. He said, this city is given over to idolatry. And these words, really, they were an indictment by the Apostle Paul. It wasn't a flattering statement. Basically, he was accusing and bringing to their attention that they were withholding their affection from the one true God. And instead of their affections, you know, going to the Lord, they had gravitated to the wealth, to the worldly wisdom, and to the outward adorning of themselves. They went to everything else but God. You know, I'm sure Orlando is the same as it is in Phoenix. And you don't have to look far to see modern day Athens all around us. It's everywhere. And as you come to different cities, Phoenix, possibly Orlando, and whatnot, you find people of great wealth, you find people of great education, they're intellectual, and they are more consumed with themselves than they are of God. Right? We've seen that. It's everywhere. And it's permeating our cities, it's permeating the schools, it's everywhere you go. There's everything else but God. You know, they would rather use the people in these cities, would rather use their wealth, they would rather use their intellect, they would rather use their education to serve themselves than to serve the living God. They have time, they have heart for the things that they want to do, but they have no time, they say, for God. You know, there are people today who are completely withholding their affections from God. They're consumed with other things. That idol in their life is distracting them from God. You know, therefore, we learn that idolatry doesn't mean that you have to bow down to the statue or to some sort of figure. We learn, even as we read in Colossians earlier today, that desires really can take precedent over God's will. I find it interesting from Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10 that really there's an irony in idolatry, because idolatry makes people into the very thing or into the very image that they worship. And that's the irony. What you worship, you turn into. In Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10, it says that their abominations were according as they loved. There's one commentator there in the Minor Prophets, and he said this, that the people took on the very character of the cult in which they took part. You compare what I'm saying to Psalm 115 and verse 8. They that make them are like them. And St. Augustine, you know who Augustine is? You have a town in Florida named after Augustine. He made this comment. He said, what a man's love is, that he is. And he that serveth an abomination is himself an abomination. And so, you know, let us then not compromise, you know, ourselves with idolatry. You remember the Apostle Paul, and again, as a good pastor, he was preaching to the Corinthians. And here is a Christian church, and he tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 21, ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. You read again in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14. And Paul is saying, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. You know, he doesn't just say, you know, look away from it. He means flee. Get yourselves out of the way. You know, that's an action word. I've learned in school to look for the verbs. And when you come to the Word of God, that's another thing that you should do. Look for the verbs. Look for the action words. And so you're to flee from idolatry. We're not to allow ourselves to embrace that which will steal our hearts away from God. I'm just thinking there of the proverb. You know, it says, give me thine heart. What does the Lord want? Yes, all these other things come with it. The intellect, the wealth, and the talents and all. But what does the Lord want? He wants your heart. He wants your affection. He wants your adoration. He wants your heart to embrace Him. And so, as I commented this morning, and I love William Cooper. William Cooper, I really admire. Here's a Christian man. He was struggling. He had his battles. And yet here's this man who loved the Lord and who desired to glorify God. And he writes in stanza 5 of the hymn that we sang this morning of 472. He says, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." You know as well as I do what idols are in your life that are distracting you, that are taking your attention away from God. And these things we are to get rid of. Flee from idolatry. The second way in which we can prepare for blessing is to cleanse the temple. Now, the word temple is translated in a variety of ways. It could be called a house, or really a sacred edifice, or an inner sanctuary. But we know that when you use the term, it was a place regarded as where the deity would reside. It was a place of residence for of deity and dedicated to his service. Now, when we think of certain temples in the Word of God, I'm sure already we're thinking of a couple. The tabernacle, the temple. And when you think of these, you can't help but then to start thinking about their characteristics. Right? What was the characteristic of the temple? Well, it was sanctified, or I could say it this way, it was set apart for God's use. It was also designed for worship. Another thing that we learn about the temple is that it was a place where you can commune with God. You know, though 1 Kings 8:27 says this, that the heavens of heaven cannot contain him, yet it was a place where God would come and dwell among his people. In the tabernacle, in the temple. And, you know, Paul uses this temple, he uses the temple as a metaphor. You remember reading in the New Testament, and it really to describe, or it describes the Christian or the Christian life. And he specifically says, again, remember who he's speaking to, the Corinthians. He says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Now, with all that I've just said about the characteristics of the temple, Paul says that our bodies are the temples of God. So Paul again is relating this to the Corinthians, and he says, "And what agreement then hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." When you start to process this through, we house God. The Holy Ghost dwells within us. The Spirit of God is within us. You know, you are quickened by the Holy Ghost. Apart from the Holy Ghost, you have no life. Apart from the Holy Ghost, you cannot see Christ. And so here God is dwelling, as we've read already in 1 Kings 8:27. Here the heavens of heavens cannot contain him, and yet he dwells within me. How you know I know he lives? He lives within my heart. So our bodies are the temples of God. And so when you again start to logically process through, then God has created our bodies for his glory. I love the Shorter Catechism. The Shorter Catechism question and answer number 1. Everybody should know that one. What is man's, you don't have to repeat it or say it out loud, but what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We're to glorify God in our bodies. Our bodies This is what we're here to do. And our bodies, because God dwells within our temple, now we are designed to worship the Lord, as John said, in spirit and in truth. I'm not to worship anything else but the true and living God. So, my body is created for His glory. Makes you start to think, what do I do with my body? How do I take care of this temple? What do I keep this temple from? Where do I bring this temple to? There's so many things that we can, you know, work off of here. We're designed for worship. Also, we are designed to pray. As Christians, it's our nature to speak with God. Now, I don't know if you're like me. I'll drive down the freeway and I'll just start speaking to the Lord. I'll start talking with Him wherever I'm at. Lord, I need your help here. Lord, I just thank you for what you've done in my life here. And you start talking with the Lord. Yes, there are times that you go into your closet. There are times that you come to the public prayer meeting. There are times that you go to the pre-service prayer meeting. But you pray to God. It's, for a Christian, it's as natural as breathing. So we speak with Him, we talk with Him, and we commune with Him. Our temples, and when you think about it, our temples, our body, they're not our own. Christ is the Lord of our temples. You compare what Christ did in the New Testament, we're not going to go there, but do you remember that incident when He went in to the temple and He purged it? So therefore, when you think about all of this now, in preparing for blessing, sometimes it means that the temple, when it becomes defiled, it must be cleansed. You read there in Hezekiah's reign, or during his reign in 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 15, you remember the Levites, what they did in the temple during his reign. It states that they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priest went into the inner part of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. And so as I think about all this, you know, here's some application for us this evening. We are called priests unto God. And as priests unto God, there are times that we must go, as it were, into the inner parts of our temple. And we would describe that as the heart. And there are times that we have to go into the innermost part of the temple and do as Jeremiah says, and break up that fallow ground. You know what fallow ground is? It's that real hard, hard dirt and clay. And sometimes you really got to put your foot into the shovel and you got to put it into the ground and turn it up. And make it pliable and workable and not so hard. You know, because the Word of God says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And as we come and cleanse the inner temple, as we come to the heart, we have to cry like David in Psalm 51, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And so we are to ask God for cleansing, and not only for cleansing, but we pray that the Lord will give us a heart to receive that cleansing. To prepare, we have to get rid of the idols. We have to cleanse the temple. We also have to exercise personal holiness. Now, if we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, we read there, you know, Peter's words. First Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. And we read, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. as obedient children, not for fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And that's more than just speech. That's a manner of life. Be ye holy in all manner of conversation. If I could say it this way, in conduct and in behavior. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. 19th century Scottish theologian John Brown, he said this, holiness consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. I like what Paul said to the Romans there in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. He said, be not conformed to this world. Now, we can go off and do a study of sanctification from this, about being holy. Are we perfect? No. Do we desire to be perfect? Yes. Do we desire to be as holy as we can be? Yes. You know, we're still, as we still wrestle with flesh and blood, you know, we have to bring this body into subjection. We have to mortify its deeds. We know Scripture places a lot of emphasis on our sanctification. And I love what one friend told me one time. He says, sanctification doesn't come through a drive-through window. I love that. And when you think about that, you know, you don't get it and that's it. Now you're sanctified entirely. If you are entirely sanctified, then what need ye of Christ in this earth? You need the Lord day by day to get you through, to cast the idols away, to cleanse the temple, and to exercise personal holiness. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're to put a lot of effort, strenuous effort, in our salvation, preparing for the blessing. So we have casting the idols away. We have the cleansing of the temple. We have then the exercise in holiness. And then lastly, we are to return to the place of blessing. We could turn over to Genesis chapter 28. You know, when you think about this, you know, we're to go back to the place where we met with the Lord. We're to go back to the place where we worshiped Him and where we received all of His goodness. And in many respects, we are to be like Jacob, who saw the ladder on earth. And you remember that image there, that whole picture, there was the ladder reaching from earth to heaven. And upon it, the angels were ascending and descending upon it in Genesis chapter 28. And you remember here at the place, Jacob, he called the place of blessing a Bethel, or literally the house of God in verse 19. And he called the names of the place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at first. And so as I think about what Jacob and what we learn here and about returning to the place of blessing and this whole image that is taking place about the ladder ascending and descending, I can't help but to think that I need to come back to the Bethel, the place of blessing, because there Christ is our mediator. We see Him as our mediator. And so what we're doing, we're getting back on track. Our eyes are getting to the Lord. You know, what Jacob saw here in chapter 28, Christ Himself told Nathanael that He was the heavenly ladder. You read in John chapter 50, 1 and verse 51, Christ said, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And so, as you start to think of a ladder, we all know what a ladder is, right? You climb the rung, you go up and down. Well, this whole the whole thing that's taking place here. Yes, Christ is that mediator. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And as our mediator, as our heavenly ladder, Christ is communicating his blessing or God's blessing to his people. Christ brings us in touch with God. As I've already said, there's only one mediator. Jacob saw God at the top of the ladder and heard him say, "I am the Lord God." And so Jacob, he told Joseph that God Almighty appeared to me and blessed me. And as our mediator, yes, he's communicating his blessing or God's blessing to his people, but also Christ, as our heavenly ladder, in the place of blessing, he's assuring the promises that God has made to his people. Do you claim the promises that God has made to his people for your life? There are times that I come to the Word of God and I just simply have to tell the Lord, it's not what I'm saying, Lord, it's what you have said. You have made the declaration. You have made the promise. And what I need for you to do is honor that promise in my life. The Lord honors faith. And here at the place of blessing, Christ assures the promises of God to his people. Because why? All the promises of God are in Christ, yea and amen. And when you think about that, you know, yes, God confirms old promises and new promises. He confirms the old ones he made first. And we read here in verse 13, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac, and the land whereon thou hast. To thee will I give it, and to thy seed." And so he made a promise. And he's just confirming, this is what I've said, and this is what's going to happen. Do you believe it? God doesn't forget what he has promised. And let me just, by the way, you know, at times we, out of maybe excitement or out of just emotion of the meeting or something, you know, there have been many times people have made promises to God and they have failed to follow through with it. You know, maybe in everything that's going on, oh yes, Lord, today I'm going to come to you, I'm going to trust in you, and then the meeting's over and they walk out. Or they say, Lord, I promise that I'm going to go here, there, or wherever you want me to go, I'll go. They forgot that they have made a promise to God. And so I just want to encourage you to remember or think about what you are promising before you make that vow or that promise to God. Because he doesn't forget. At the place of blessing, yes, we understand that God in Christ communicates all the blessings to us. But it's at the place of blessing, when we come to the place of blessing, we consecrate ourselves to the Lord. And, you know, let me back up first of all. There are promises, yes, old ones, but there's also new ones God gives. And I'm just going to quickly give you in verse 15, he'll protect us, he'll preserve us, he'll make his presence known, and he will perform the promises. So there's the old ones, and then there's the new ones. But as we learn about the promises, we then in turn give ourselves to the Lord, as we find here in this narrative. At the place of blessing, when we get back to the place of blessing, we consecrate ourselves to the Lord of blessing. And so we learn that where God meets with his people and blesses them, they'll never forget. You'll never forget where God blessed you. You'll never forget the place where God came down and blessed. And we were talking over at the Walters house. And again, I always mention this at our youth camp. You know, the very first year at our youth camp, it was up at Camp Peniel. Great name for a campground. And it was that first camp that we had where the blessing of God came down in such a way, and it was like a fog bank that came down upon the camp after the evening message. Kids were getting saved. They're unbeknownst to the guys' side, the girls' side, girls were getting saved. Unbeknownst to the girls' side, on the guys' side, guys were getting saved. I remember it was lights out, and I'm waking up my campers and said, hey, we got to go to this cabin over here because something's going on. And so the ones that got up out of bed, we all went to that cabin, and there were kids who had never prayed before who are praying, asking the Lord for salvation. There were kids that were, you know, sounding like grown adults or seasoned prayer warriors, praying and asking the Lord for salvation and for the souls of others. It was just an amazing, amazing experience. To this day, I still am in awe at what took place. I remember some of our seasoned ministers were standing outside the doors of the cabin, and they were just watching, not saying anything, not, as it were, entering into the prayer, just observing, what is the Lord doing? And the Lord came, and he blessed. And I love to hear when kids want to go back to camp. Maybe for them, back to the place of blessing, where the Lord communicated to them, where the Lord spoke to their hearts, where the Lord confirmed promises, and where they said, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated unto thee. And so at the place of blessing, we consecrate ourselves to the Lord. You know, Jacob, you remember in verse 18 here, he pours oil upon the pillar. And so in an act of consecration, in essence, he was telling himself and the Lord, I'll never forget this place. You know, the house of God and the house of God. And at the house of God, he promised two things. First of all, he promised his person in verse 21. So that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And just by the way, again, you know, there's this mega church in Arizona, and they do a lot for the fire department and for the police. They hold the funeral services. This facility is massive. And in this church, you know, they do so many different things. But one of the things I get discouraged to hear is that they tell their folks, oh, so you can go to the lake on Sunday, or so you can go and watch your football game on Sunday. Come to church on Saturday. Worship on Saturday. And I start to process this and think about it. Wait a minute. The pastor, the leadership, they're telling the folks there, don't come to the place of blessing, but go somewhere else. You know, it's in the house of God. And can it, I even say in this place, it's here that God in Christ is communicating to you. So then why would people not want to come, and especially God's people, why do they refuse to come to the house of blessing? They'd rather go somewhere else than to have God communicate to them his promises. So we promise, we learn here, Jacob promised his person. We are to promise our persons in verse 21, the Lord shall be my God. Is he your God? Have you made that proclamation? He is your God. Also in verse 22, Jacob says, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. You know, when God's people are blessed, they give themselves, their person, and their possessions to God. That's what Jacob's here. And so in preparing for blessing, Lord, help me get rid of the idols. Help me cleanse the temple. Help me exercise personal holiness, and let me get back to the place of blessing. I want to be there. I want to meet with the Lord. And again, to repeat the words of the hymn writer Francis Havergal, you know, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all to thee. Do you want blessing in your life? You need to prepare for it. Yes, we are a blessed people, but let us prepare. You know, when I think of this, there are people today who aren't blessed. There are people today who think they're blessed, and they're gauging their blessings possibly on the tangible. But you remember the words of the Lord when he said, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There are people today who think they're blessed. They think they're extremely blessed. But in many respects, they don't realize it. They're terribly cursed. We're not a cursed people if we're in Christ. We're blessed. And if you're not in Christ, you can be blessed here tonight. You can come to the Lord and call upon Him for His salvation and then begin to live the Christian life. My friend Ben was here this morning and I prayed for him. And he didn't get saved until he was a little older in life. And the Lord is abundantly blessing him now. And you know, the Lord has a way of restoring the years that the locusts have eaten. He can give back, as we even learned from Job this morning. You can get above and beyond all that you ever expected or thought. He does exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or even think. And so again, I just want to encourage you, dear child of God, to, yes, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Prepare for blessing. Get rid of the idols. Cleanse the temple. Exercise holiness and get back to the place of blessing, where the Lord speaks to His people. Amen and amen.